Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. My father took me to more meetings than you could fathom growing up. If there was an assembly, he was having special meetings. If there was a conference, if it was in a day's drive, we would go, whether I wanted to go or not. And I heard many godly men, and I heard many a message. I'm thankful for that at this point in my life. I'm not sure I was thankful at 13 years old or 14 years old or 15 years old. I can't recall, and I'm sure I'm wrong. But I can't recall ever hearing a message about Jesus Christ feeding 4,000. Now, I can tell you message after message after message that I've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ feeding 5,000, five loaves of bread and two fishes. We know that story. That one comes out of a holster. But I can't recall ever hearing a message on the 4,000 when Jesus Christ fed 4,000. Well, I don't know if you'll remember this message many years from now. I don't know if you'll remember it this afternoon. But you're going to hear a message on Jesus Christ feeding the 4,000. And it's very, very important. It's a question that's asked in the midst of the chapter by the disciples. And when you see them ask that question, you know they have no idea what Jesus Christ is doing. And you think they're right there with him, but that question shows that they're not. My mom's a mathematician. I didn't say she was a math teacher, although she was. She's a retired math teacher. She taught math at East Carolina University. She taught at Eastern Wayne High School. She taught at Page High School, and she taught at Ragsdale High School. So she is a math teacher, but my mom is a mathematician. Her degrees are not in education. Her degrees are in math. And my mom took a year of her life in 1969 and devoted it to the Legendre theory. I don't know what that is. But she has a book, a math book, that she published on the Legendre theory. Devoted a year of her life to that book and to that study. And as she was getting her degree, not her undergrad degree, but as she was getting her master's degree, she had to sit before a board of doctors, math doctors, or doctors of mathematics, at East Carolina University. And she was very nervous about this. I don't know if any of you have a degree like that where you actually had to sit before a board of doctors and they would question you on your thesis and question you on your research. But it's not really a meeting that you look forward to going into. And there was a doctor named Dr. Dabnath. He was an Indian, actually, at East Carolina University. And he was head of the department. And my mom said he was the most brilliant man she ever met. And he loved nothing more than to study mathematics. Can you imagine that? And so my mom went into this meeting where they would question her on her research and her book, her research, which became a book, on the Legendre theory. And one of the doctors opened with a question. And from that question, the head of the math department at East Carolina, the same doctor that I shared with you about, he became very angry when the question was asked. Not at my mother, praise the Lord. She would have wilted like a flower in her seat, you see. But he became very angry with another doctor in the math department at East Carolina because he could tell by the question that the doctor had not read the paper. You see that? And they began to literally go at it in the meeting. And they had an argument right there in the meeting. And at the end of the argument, the head of the department turned to my mother and said, "I've seen you study. I've read the paper. I know you know what you're talking about. You're dismissed. By the way, you're a master now in mathematics." She got a degree, you know. But one of the doctors asked a question. And from that question, Dr. Dabnath understood that he had not read the paper. We're going to see a question in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to tell by the question that the disciples don't have a clue. And I would put before you that Mark chapter 8, at least the first half of Mark chapter 8, is one of the very low points in the disciples' relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are missing it on every level. Said it another way, Bubba, they're fumbling the ball at every corner, okay? Turning it over wherever they can. And it's a low point in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for the disciples. I'll tell you a story. I don't mean this story to come across in a bragging nature. In fact, this story is going to include a defeat in my life that I remember to this day. But as a young boy growing up, and I might have shared this, and probably not this story, but this about myself. As a young boy growing up, I loved to compete. I hate to lose. Now, my children think I'm competitive today, and they think my father hates to lose. But if they could have seen me in my day, you know, I mean, I didn't want to lose at anything. And would fight tooth and nail not to. The competitive spirit is strong in me, and I try not to even compete too much today because I don't want it to ruin my testimony, if it were. But as a young man, I did love to compete, and I was a pretty good athlete. Not a great athlete. If I was a great athlete, you would have read about me. I wasn't a great athlete, but I was a good athlete. But I was small. And I don't care if you weigh 103 pounds, the football coach doesn't need you. They just don't, I promise you. And if you're small, 103 pounds in high school, the basketball coach doesn't know your name. And the baseball coach doesn't need to know your name. You're just too small. It doesn't matter if you're quick. It doesn't matter if you're coordinated. You're just too small. And my father knew growing up that I had some athletic ability. And he also knew that, like him, I was going to grow late and be small. And he was right. And when I walked in the doors of Ragsdale High School in 1993-94 was my freshman year in high school. When I walked into the halls of Ragsdale High School, I was 103 pounds wet. You know, I mean, that's just who I was. And he knew that I would be small. And years before that, about 5 years, in fact, he encouraged me to begin to train in a sport that you might not know much about. It's the sport of wrestling. I was a high school wrestler. Now, this is not WWE and ropes and belts. This is Olympic wrestling. This is high school wrestling. And from that sport, I learned so many lessons. I mean, there's just so much that was taught to me by that sport. The ups and downs, the difficulties, the training, the persistency, so much was taught to me. But he did take me in the third or the fourth grade, and he took me to a man who trained me, literally, from a young boy. And he wasn't a very social man, but he was an excellent coach. And when I went into high school as a freshman in 1993, I knew how to wrestle, and I was good. Now, in the state of North Carolina, especially during those days, if you had any knowledge of the sport, you'd be pretty good, because most people that take up the sport take it up in ninth grade, and I had a five-year head start on them. And not only did I have a head start, I had a man who trained me who knew what he was doing. And though I did not look at all like a wrestler, I was in fact a very good wrestler. And I began to compete on the varsity wrestling team at 103 pounds, and I was on a very good wrestling team who needed only a 103 pounder, and I was the guy. You know, I still talk to my high school wrestling coaches, both of them. I still talk to them. Tremendous effect on my life. But I began to win. And I don't mean to tell you that I began to win 80% of my matches. I began to win, and I won, and I won, and I won, and I won, and I won. And I was beginning to get a bit arrogant, you see, and prideful. It's hard to believe that a 103-pound athlete could be prideful of his athletic prowess, but I began to win and to win and to win. And suddenly the local newspapers took note of it. And suddenly the state of North Carolina knew who I was. And I was 13, 14 years old, you see. And I was winning and winning and winning. And I remember in December of 1993, there was a wrestling tournament that all the eyes of the state watched. And I was very eager. It was a tough weight class. And there were good wrestlers everywhere. And I beat every single one of them with a smile on my face. And I remember getting to the finals in 1993 at this very prestigious wrestling tournament. And a young man by the name of Jermaine Bullard was on the other side of the bracket. And I knew, just like the other opponents, that I would hand him a defeat as well. And I went out on the mat in front of probably 1,000 people that night, that Saturday night in 1993, and he absolutely took me apart. I couldn't move. He put my face in the mat. He put me on my back. He took me down. I just remember thinking, I can't move, much less defeat this wrestler. Jermaine Bullard was a state champion. Jermaine Bullard was the man. Jermaine Bullard humbled me in front of 1,000 people on a Saturday night in a gym in High Point, North Carolina. And I began after the match, after I shook his hand and walked off the match, I began to cry. He humbled me. And I remember sitting in the corner of the gym, crying, by myself and behind the bleachers. And my wrestling coach, Richard Herman, he came over to me, and I never forget what he said. He was a little joyful. He had a little glee, a little glint in his eye, which bothered me still to this day. You know, why are you so happy? Did you see what just happened to your freshman wrestler? You know, I'm supposed to win that match, and I pretty much was defeated on all fronts. Why is there a smile on your face? He said this to me. I'll never forget it. He said, "Stephen, I'm so glad you were defeated." I said, "Why? Why are you happy and why are you glad?" He said, "You've become uncoachable. You know, I can't coach you because you've won some matches and you've got a little arrogant and you think you know what you're doing. Now you'll be coachable. Now you'll be ready to listen. Now you'll be ready to hear from your coach." I never forgot that. And he was right. I did learn lessons, and I was ready to listen because I was humbled that day. You know, sometimes when we're at our low points is when our ears are open. Sometimes when we're humbled by circumstances and situations is when our heart is ready to hear. But I don't know where you're at today and what your life's about and what the struggles are that you're going through today, but oftentimes the Lord has to humble us for a few moments, so that we might be a little coachable, so that we might have our ears open and hear what the word of the Lord is for us to hear. Those two things being said, let's read the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 8, and then we'll turn to the book of Exodus. Mark chapter 8, the first 9 verses on the Lord Jesus Christ feeding the 4,000. "In those days, the multitudes being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on their way, for some of them have come from afar.'" Verse number 4. "Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?'" And he asked them, "How many loaves do we have?" And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also, having a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to them, also before them, or he set them also before them. And they ate and were filled and took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragment. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us today through the word of God as you have done so many times. Father, we need not eloquent words, but the Spirit of God to convict and to show us what you have for us today. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's put our ribbons in our Bibles. Do you have your ribbon? You see your ribbon? Let's put our Do we still have ribbons? Let's put our finger, a note, a ribbon in Mark chapter 8, and we'll go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. You see, in Mark chapter 8, they were 3 days' journey from anywhere. I believe that's right where the Lord wanted them to be. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18 says this. And they will heed your voice and shall come to you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, in Mark chapter 8, they were 3 days' journey into the wilderness. They were in no man's land. And here in Exodus chapter 3, we see that the Lord instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him that we are going 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may be able to sacrifice before the Lord our God. Now, the point I'm going to make here is I believe that Jesus Christ has this multitude of 4,000 people right where he wants them to be, in the middle of nowhere. And he wants the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt and to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice there. And so the question that I want to ask of you today is, why can we not do it? Why do we have to go 3 days' journey from Egypt? Why can we not do it right outside the city limits? Why can we not do it right outside the border? Why do we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness? And I don't have a great answer for you, but I got a couple suggestions about why the Lord wanted them to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness before they sacrificed. I said this to a man named Tom over the weekend when we were at the Virginia Youth Conference, but the Lord always wanted his people, and he always wanted to commune with them, and he always wanted to have a feast, Old Testament and New Testament, with his people communing around the name of God. That's Old Testament and New Testament. But why did he want him to go 3 days' journey? Let me give you a couple thoughts on why 3 days' journey. Number one, it took a commitment to get there. I had my wife, I asked her before the meeting, I said, GPS how long it takes or how many miles it is to get to Washington, D.C. from here. It's about 117 miles, according to my wife's phone, which sometimes is questionable on its GPS. But it's about 117 miles to Washington, D.C. there. If we really humped it, if we really went all day for 3 days, it was a three-day journey. It's probably closer to 90 miles would be a three-day journey. It'd be tough to go 117 miles in 3 days. But it'd be the equivalent, or in essence, us walking to Washington, D.C. It'd be a commitment to get there. That's for sure. Number two, we would be dependent on the Lord to travel through the wilderness to get there. Do you remember, we forget this sometimes, do you remember that the nation of Israel followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Don't forget, that's supposed to be us in the Christian life. We are not supposed to figure out what we should and need to do and go on our merry way in the Christian life. We are supposed to be following the Lord Jesus Christ and following the Spirit of God through the Christian life. Don't forget that. But we are forced to follow Him those 3 days' journey into the wilderness. It's out of the routine. The Lord wants us out of our routine. Our routine is not good. The Lord wants us out of our routine. We go 3 days' journey to hold a feast or unto the Lord in the wilderness. That's out of our routine. I think so, right, Charles? That's out of our daily routine. That's a good thing. And he doesn't want any distractions. You know, oftentimes in the house of the Lord, that's the one area that I struggle with. Sometimes my mind moves to things at my job or my family or responsibilities I have. We don't really need to come here and be distracted. We need to come here and be out of our norm, out of our routine, dependent on the Lord and following Him. And so I think that's reasons why the Lord wanted to get His people 3 days out into the wilderness. And I think 3 days' journey into the wilderness is right where He wanted them to be. And so I want to fast forward a little bit through Mark chapter 8 and see that though these people are 3 days' journey from anything or anywhere, perhaps this is right where the Lord Jesus Christ wants them to be. Dependent on Him, out of their routine, no distractions. I mean, they didn't have iPhones and iPads and television back in that day, but they certainly didn't have any distractions 3 days' journey into the wilderness in Mark chapter 8. And they were committed to him. They had to be. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go and seek food. So I believe that here in Mark chapter 8, as far as the nation of Israel, the people were right where Jesus Christ could teach them. But I would have you believe today that the disciples were far from that place. Far from where the Lord wanted them to be. Now, let me tell you a quick story from the early part of my career. Most of you know that I work in finance and I work with IRAs and I work with retirement money and I work with the stock market, which is unpredictable. Only person that can be wrong, I think, is me and an economist and still keep our job, right? I can be wrong every day of the week and still keep my job. Stock market's going to go up tomorrow. No, it goes down. Stock market goes down tomorrow. Oh, I thought it was going up. Who knows? I remember meeting a man named Tony Bingle in 2002, early part of my career. Never met the man before, never talked about his finances, didn't know him, didn't know his finances, never met him, set the appointment, and I'm going to his house. This is literally 2002, 2003 time frame. And I walk into Mr. Bingle's house, and I had never met him, of course. Shook his hand, introduced myself to him, sat down at his kitchen table, and we began to talk about his finances, a conversation that I have daily with many clients. But something was odd that day. Something was eerily strange that day. Because I had never met Mr. Bingle, and I had never talked about his finances with him, but you see, I'd been in his house. I'm not going to call it deja vu because I don't know what that means, nor am I going to say that from the platform. But I knew that I had been in that house before, and I knew that I had sat at that table before, and I knew that I had sat on his couch before, but I didn't know Mr. Bingle at all. And about a few minutes into the conversation, I just stopped him. I had to because it was just all over my mind. I just stopped him and I said, "Mr. Bingle, I know you're going to think this is strange, but I gotta get this off my chest. I've never met you and I've never talked to your finances, but I've been in this house before. I've been here before. I remember sitting at this table. I remember what I was doing and I remember sitting on your couch and we talked for a few minutes and it turns out that my best friend and his daughter's best friend were friends. You know, I mean, he had a daughter that was my age. And she had a friend, and I had a friend, and I had been at that house just a few years before because our mutual friends had brought us together there, and we figured that out when I brought that up to him. But I knew I had been there before, and yet I knew I'd never met him. Strange. So we talked about that and figured that out. I want to tell you that the disciples ask a question. And when they ask this question, we'll know, just like that math professor that had read my mom's thesis, when they ask this question, we will know that they are oblivious. They're out there. And so the question in verse 4 is this. Look at verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" So the issue is this. The disciples are asking the Lord Jesus Christ how he might feed the multitude in the wilderness. Remember my story about this house that I felt like I'd been to before and yet I'd never met this man? The disciples have been in this exact situation not months ago, not years ago, but just a chapter and a half ago. The Lord Jesus Christ was in a desolate place with a multitude of 5,000 people, and he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes and fed the multitude. That's Mark chapter 6, the second half of Mark chapter 6, where he takes 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes, and feeds the multitude in a desert place. The disciples, said another way, had just been there. They had just been to this scene not long ago. And now in Mark chapter 8, he's in a desolate place with 4,000 people, and the disciples ask a question. that absolutely is mind-boggling. Look at it again. Mark chapter 8 and verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" In other words, this is what they're saying. Read it in different translations if you would like. Here's what they're saying. How in the world is the Lord going to feed 4,000 people in the wilderness? That's an insane question, because a chapter and a half before that, he had just fed 5,000 in the wilderness with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they act like that didn't happen. They act like they'd never been here before, but they were. They were here before. And if there was not, for the sake of one verse in Mark chapter 6, I would think that they forgot. Now, that's hard to forget, the Lord Jesus Christ feeding 5,000. You have not forgotten the many messages that you have heard, both as an adult in Sunday school, about the Lord Jesus Christ feeding the 5,000. You have not forgot those messages. But seemingly, the disciples had forgot what Jesus Christ just did a chapter and a half ago. It's interesting. Lord, how are we going to feed 4,000 people? How are we going to feed this great multitude in the wilderness? They ask a question, and that question reveals their ignorance. That's why I told that story about my mom and the math teacher. Let's go back and look at a verse in Mark chapter 6. You see, the issue is that they had not forgotten. The issue is their hearts were hardened. Let's look at a verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 52. Now, this is right after the Lord Jesus Christ walks on water, but he comes back to the feeding of the 5,000, which happens from verse 32 to verse 44 is when he breaks the loaves and the fishes and feeds the 5,000. But here at the end of the next story where Jesus walks on water, he gives us little verse, or the Spirit of God gives us this little verse in Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves, because of the hardness of their heart. Do you see that? Just one little verse coming off of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on water. It's not that they had forgotten that he fed the 5,000, but they hadn't understood it, nor had they grasped it, because their hearts were hardened. Now, when we talk about hardened hearts in the Bible, you know, our minds, and we won't do it for the sake of time, but our minds go back to the book of Exodus again, to Pharaoh, right? Whose heart was hardened. When the Lord said, "Let my people go, that they may go 3 days in the wilderness and have a feast unto me." You know, we don't ever consider in our spiritual lives that we might have a hardened heart. That's not what we think about. That's not where we go. Now, we often say to ourselves, well, we're sinful and we've fallen away, or we've forgotten the promises of the Lord, or we lost our way. But oftentimes we don't diagnose ourselves with a hardened heart. We don't have time to go back and study it, but let's look at why Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, his heart was hardened because he had his own plan for the nation of Israel, those slaves. He had his own desire for the nation of Israel, those slaves, and he didn't want to listen to what the Lord was truly saying. Now, we're not going to have time to go back and let me show you through verse after verse after verse, but in essence, Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he wanted what he wanted. He wanted his own desires, and he was not listening. His ears were stopped up, and his heart was hardened, and he was not listening to what the Lord was saying, and his heart was hardened. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, that the disciples' hearts were hardened during the feeding of the 5,000. And they were missing what he was doing and how he fed the multitudes. They had their own plan. They had their own desire. And they weren't listening or observing or seeing what the Lord was doing. And they totally missed the feeding of the 5,000, insomuch as when there's another multitude, just a short period of time, in 3 days away, in a desolate place, they turn to the Lord in verse 4 of chapter 8 and say, "How can we feed this multitude in the wilderness?" An astounding error in the ministry and in the life of the disciples. I want to tell you that this scene in Mark chapter 8 absolutely baffled me. I mean, how could you miss a great miracle like the feeding of the 5,000? And you're in the exact situation with not 5,000, but 4,000, just a chapter and a half later, and you're asking the question of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we going to do this? How's this going to work? Have no idea how anyone could possibly feed 4,000 people in the wilderness. You know, we have things like this happen all the time in our spiritual lives. Let me give you a couple illustrations. We like to worry. Lord, there's a circumstance. Lord, there's a situation. Maybe, let's say, hypothetically, it's with our finances. Lord, there's an issue over here. There's a financial issue over here, and I have no idea how this is going to be solved. And we pray, and we worry, and we wait. And suddenly, by some circumstance or another, the Lord solves the issue. And yet, 6 months later, something else comes along, and we begin to worry about that too. Lord, how are you going to deal with this relationship? Lord, how are you going to deal with this marriage? Lord, how are you going to deal with this problem? He just solved the problem 6 months ago. He just solved the problem 6 years ago. He just solved the problem 3 years ago. And another problem, different circumstances, same core issue, another problem crops up or pops up in our life, and we turn to the Lord like, Lord, I have no idea how in the world you could possibly deal with this. Well, he's just dealt with your sins on the cross of Calvary. He's just dealt with this issue or that issue in your life, and yet we turn to him, Lord, how is this issue going to be solved? It's going to be solved by the Almighty. But yet we forget, just like the disciples, our hearts are hardened because we want our own way and our own desire, and we're not listening to the still small voice of the Spirit of God. Is that you? Is that me? Quite possibly, time after time after time, the Lord solves an issue, a circumstance, a situation in our life, and then 6 months later, the circumstance, the issue looks a tad bit different, and we cry out to the Lord, Lord, how are you going to do this? How are you going to solve this? The disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ feed 5,000 people, and a chapter and a half later, they go, Lord, how are you going to feed 4,000 people? How are you going to do that? We're very, very similar. You see, in the midst of Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8, believe it or not, there's Mark chapter 7. And you know what Mark chapter 7 is all about? It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ teaching the Pharisees, i.e., in disguise, teaching his disciples, that it's not ceremonial washing that defiles you, it's your heart. That's the problem. You see, between Mark 6 and Mark 8, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the Pharisees, that their heart is the issue. It is not your spouse. It is not their problem. It is not their issue. It is not Grace Gospel Chapel's problem. The problem that we deal with is our own heart defiles us. We are the issue. We are the problem. We do not need to cast blame on another. It is your heart that defiles you. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not worried about Jonathan's heart, and I'm not worried about Charles' heart. I've got my own heart that defiles me. That's the issue. And so in the midst of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the Pharisees, or showing the Pharisees, it is not ceremonial washing that's the problem here, fellas. It's the fact that your heart is defiling you and you're far from the Lord. And as he's teaching that to the Pharisees, I believe also he's teaching that to his disciples. And they're at a very, very low point. I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to have to go straight to the point. Here's the issue. Mark chapter 8 starts out with a great, great error by the disciples. And it gets worse in Mark chapter 8 as well. He gets in a boat with his disciples, and he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. You know what the leaven of the Pharisees is? It's hypocrisy. He's talking about hypocrisy. And the disciples are talking about bread. They just don't get it. I don't have time to go into those verses of Mark chapter 8. But they just make mistake after mistake after mistake. And they're humbled and they're humbled and they're humbled. And they're simply far from the Lord. And they're not getting it on any level. But here's the wonder that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 9, this is the very time when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reveal great truth to them. Great truth to the disciples. Let me tell you what he teaches them in Mark chapter 8. I believe it's verse 31. And he begins to teach them that he will be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, that he will go and die on the cross of Calvary for their sins, and that he will be raised on the third day. He begins to teach that right after the error of the disciples, right after they've missed it on multiple levels. You know what he does in Mark chapter 9? He begins to show them the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a brother stand up over here in the Lord's Supper, and he said during the Lord's Supper that the glory of the Lord was veiled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that, and absolutely. But in Mark chapter 9, he shows certain disciples the glory of the Lord. Here's my point. When they're at their very low point, when they cannot get anything right, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to show them great truth. So the point of my second message is this. So often we're in circumstances and situations in our lives where we feel like we're fumbling spiritually. We're getting it wrong on every account. We're not growing, we're struggling, and we're at a, as it were, low point spiritually. Do you remember the words of my wrestling coach? Do you remember what he said? He said, "I'm glad you were defeated. I'm glad you're over here in the corner crying, because now is the exact time when you're coachable. Now I can teach you." I feel like some points in my spiritual life, I've been very, very low. And in those low points, in the depths of the lows of my spiritual life, is exactly when the Lord showed me truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was doing in my life. I don't know where you're at today. I'm not sure what you're going through. But maybe there's one or two here today that are at a spiritual low point. And maybe it's because of the hardness of your heart. Maybe it's because you haven't opened your ears to the still small voice. But I want you to know that in my life, and I know in the life of the Lord's disciples, when they were at a spiritual low point, that's exactly the point where Jesus Christ began to reveal to them great truth. It's when we're humble, or it's when we're humbled, that the Lord opens our eyes. It's when we're without hope and desperate for the Lord to do something. That is when he begins to reveal. That is when he begins to speak to us. It's when I've been on my knees before the Lord saying, "Lord, I can't go left or right. I need a pillar of smoke or a pillar of fire in front of me to lead the way." It is at that point when I've grown spiritually. It's at that place when I've moved forward in my spiritual life, when things are good spiritually. When there's no problems in life, I seem to be far from the Lord. But when I'm humbled, and when I'm at a point of absolute desperation because I can't get X, Y, or Z right in my life, that's when the Lord speaks to me. Maybe you're there today. Be ready for the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray today thanking you for the word of God. Father, we know that in certain areas of our life, Father, we are far from you. Father, we see the circumstances of our families as evangelical Christians, of our lives, and we think to ourselves often, Lord, we're getting everything wrong. We're fouling it up. We can't get it right. Father, we are thankful for stories in the Bible that point us directly to where Jesus Christ showed truth and taught truth and encouraged his disciples when they were at their lows, not when they were at their highs. Father, teach us and show us through the trials and the tribulations of our lives. Reveal yourself to us when we need revelation and truth. Father, we often say and confess that there are times in our life when we think we need the truth of the word. Father, how often we forget that we always need the truth of the Word of God in our life. Father, we pray for this food that's prepared down the hall, that we might sit and have fellowship with one another, that we might enjoy fellowship around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through this physical food that's provided for us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.